Well, many Americans this week experienced a sudden increase in our bank account. That's the third round of stimulus checks decided to hit our bank accounts, and they were magically deposited there overnight. Most of us are pretty happy about that, especially if you have things like weddings to pay for. We're very happy about things like that. But if you searched on Google this week, one of the highest searches you would find is, where's my money? Right? Where's my stimulus check? When will it get deposited? And tragically, though, for some, this quest for that money goes beyond just a Google search and into violence and into revenge. An Indianapolis man, I don't know if you saw it in the news, shot and killed four people during an argument that started because he felt he deserved a portion of his girlfriend's stimulus check. The human heart is capable of tremendous evil, especially in pursuit of what it thinks it deserves. Especially in pursuit of what it thinks it's right, what's theirs. Give it to me. The heart has been the target of Jesus' radical words in the Sermon on the Mount, and they will continue to be today. Jesus calls his disciples, again, to be radical, countercultural, shocking, and almost absurd levels of dedication. Things that go against every fiber of selfishness in our hearts, everything that we think we deserve, everything that we think is coming to us, Jesus turns it on that its head time and time again. So let's jump in and look and join Jesus in Matthew 5 if you're not there already. Last week we looked at our integrity as Christ followers, how our promises need to be kept, and how we, particularly as God's people, Christ's disciples, should not just pretend to have integrity, we should have actual integrity. Because we serve the God of truth, we should actually have the highest integrity, one that doesn't necessarily need to be bound by oaths or promises or other words. Let our yes be yes and our no be no. And we keep our promises together to each other because God keeps his promises to us in Jesus Christ. And Jesus is working his way through the greatest sermon ever preached. Over and over we see this. And we see the concept this week of justice and vengeance and what's expected of us. Look again at verse 38 of Matthew 5, not Mark 5, which is why it wasn't making sense to me when I looked down. Verse 38 says, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." We know this formula by now, right? Jesus says, "You have heard it said," and then he will say again, "But I am saying to you," right? So now he's restating what the law has told them, what they know by heart. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And this actually is quoted in more than one place in the Old Testament. It's in Exodus, it's in Leviticus, and it's in Deuteronomy. If we jump back to Leviticus to get it in context, let's go to Leviticus 24. Get our bearings again. We're in the middle of Moses giving the law. Leviticus 24, I'll read a chunk for us in 17, verse 17 of Leviticus 24. It says, "Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills a person shall be put, and kills an animal should make it good, and whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for God's people. For I am the Lord your God." So Jesus is quoting from back in the Old Testament. He's referencing this well-known Old Testament principle in the civil law that's been summarized in Leviticus 24. The law was given to Israel to keep them in check. You may have heard this also as the law of retribution, lex talionis. But it's not exactly the law of retribution. And I agree with Carson here that says you can't really call what Jesus is doing as lex talionis. Because even in the law, Jesus is saying, listen, it's an eye for an eye. It's a tooth for a tooth, like and like. It is not permission to retaliate. But rather, it's a boundary that basically says the punishment must fit the crime. You can't go beyond what your rights were violated. You can't just go beyond that. And I think most people grossly misunderstand this concept of an eye for an eye. Somebody has done it for me. Well, now I have the green light to do it to them. Because an eye for an eye. I get to do it. Somebody cuts me off in traffic, I'm going to cut them off even harder. Because an eye for an eye. Right? And that is not what it means. Even in the Old Testament, it doesn't mean that. It is given, again, in the civil law of Israel to say, whoa, slow down here. Like, we've got to make the punishment fit the crime. You can't go beyond justice and into revenge. Jesus is reinforcing, right? He didn't come to abolish the law. He came to uphold, to fulfill, to give it its fullest meaning. So this doesn't go away. This still is in effect. It still is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But it's not revenge. It is not adding your wrath to what someone has done to you. But as always, he is fulfilling it in a different way. Basically, again, it means the punishment should fit the crime. If someone wrongs you, you can't just nail them to the wall and cite an eye for an eye. That's revenge. That's vengeance. The law is protecting people and it's preserving justice, and especially for God's people. And so I'll say this, God's people pursue justice, not vengeance. We've got to get this straight before we move on. This is very misunderstood. God's people pursue justice, not vengeance. There's a huge difference between justice and vengeance, and guess what? Both of them belong to the Lord. The Bible tells us that God has established his throne for justice. God is justice. So God is all about being just. It's one of his core attributes, but also what does he say about vengeance? He says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, not yours. So if somebody violates you, you cannot go beyond that and go into vengeance. In fact, when we think of an eye for an eye, I think that most people just assume it means vengeance. It means revenge. You did this to me now, so I get my turn. Stand back. Right? But God lays down boundaries for this. Why? Because our hearts want more. Our hearts want to take that pound of flesh. We were whatever. We were violated. We were cussed at. We were cut off. We were disrespected. Whatever. We want to make it count. And we want to cite this. My good friend Augustine says, who of his own accord will be satisfied with a revenge equal to injury? Nobody. We want to go beyond. We want to make them feel it. And Jesus says right away, remember what the law said and remember it correctly. And Jesus once again upholds this. You know, we're free to seek appropriate justice. God is a God of justice. The ladies are studying the attributes of God, so we must be people of justice as well. But we have to also make that boundary very clear that we are not people of vengeance. We want to pursue justice, but we don't want to pursue vengeance. It's still one of the principles that we go by today in our legal system. You have to have justifiable force, right? For example, if someone is trespassing in my yard, I can't just open my window and start blasting away at them. But if they were to forcibly enter my house in the middle of the night with a weapon, I can defend myself. It's justifiable force. It should meet justice, not vengeance. The law protects a sinful overreaction, right? Where sin gets in the way and emotions drive the bus and it takes us to a place that we didn't necessarily want to go and takes us way beyond where we're supposed to be. And we get a little embarrassed about that sometimes. Ever been in a conflict with somebody and you just got way overly emotional and said things that you shouldn't have said, done things that you shouldn't have done, and everybody knew it? You just kind of think about that. I can tell some of you are cringing right now thinking about it. Like, yeah, I remember that time where I went way over the line just because I was offended. Or maybe it's deeper than that. Maybe you do struggle with revenge. Maybe you do struggle with, yeah, I want to look for a way to get back at that person for what they've done to me. A desire to even the score, or maybe even more than that. Someone wrongs you and you want to bury them. They disrespect you and you want to cut them out of your life. They talk behind your back and they've now made your list. There's no list, okay? Let's not have a list. That's what Jesus is saying here. But we've all been done dirty, right? We've all had those. We've all been messed over. It happens to us. That's the sin in the world. And what do? Maybe even in the church, right? Maybe even more times than not. Church, when we're a bunch of sinners together bumping into each other and our sin bumps into each other, right? We feel that. We've got to protect each other from going beyond what is reasonable. And Jesus is going to tell us, hey, I have a thought. Why do it at all? Why even seek to even the score at all? And Jesus is going to give us four examples of what we are to do when we are offended. When we feel like getting revenge, what do we do? And we're going to step through each one and dig out what the word has for us. And as you won't be surprised, Jesus is going to take it back to the heart, of course. Look at verse 39 for our first example. He says, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other one also." Right? Such common language. Who has not heard "turn the other cheek"? It's everywhere. But again, what does it mean? What does it actually mean? And Jesus tells him, don't resist the evildoer. If he slaps you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. So in other words, he can slap that one too. And some of us are like, wait, what? No, somebody slaps me in the cheek, they're getting punched in the mouth. That's how that works. But we got to unpack this a little bit here, okay? We're talking about a slap. If somebody's facing us, right, it's going to be an underhanded slap that's going to catch them in the right cheek. Right? I had to think about that a lot, and I think that's still right, right? It's not a punch. This is not a fight. This is a backhanded slap to the face. It's an insult. Imagine two grown men, you know, you didn't even get a proper punch in the mouth. You just got a slap. It's offensive. It's an insult. In fact, it's the ultimate insult, because if you're slapping somebody with the underhand, right, you're not even going to use your full force. You didn't even get the benefit of maybe the open hand of this side. We're just going to just like, get away from me. Slap you in the face as an insult. Recall that Jesus himself was slapped in the face when he was before Caiaphas and the council before they crucified him. Think about that. Jesus, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, slapped in the face by a mere human being as an insult, taking our insult, taking our punishment. But notice what Jesus is telling us here, that our happy slapper here is evil. He says, don't resist the evildoer. Like Jesus tells us what's happening is evil. So not only is it a slap in the face, an underhanded slap in the face, it's an undeserved evil slap in the face. You didn't even deserve to get that. It's wrong. It's unjust that you are going to be physically insulted like that. But also notice that Jesus says, in that case, why don't you turn the other cheek too? Why don't you let him have a shot at the other cheek while you're standing there getting insulted for no reason whatsoever? Jesus says, maybe it's better to absorb the insult and absorb it all and then some, instead of what? Acting out on our right for revenge, for appropriate justice, we think. Oftentimes, I think if we react, right, doesn't that make the situation worse? We meet sin with more sin and everything escalates. Somebody's got to take the high road. We're Christians. We're disciples of Jesus. Jesus is saying, hey, guess what, guys? This should be you. Somebody wants to insult you and slap one side of your face, give them the other side of your face too. I'm not saying that we don't have a right to defend ourselves, right? We got to bring the balance into here, okay? We have a right to defend ourselves, but that's not what this is. Nobody's life is in jeopardy from a slap in the face here. This is an insult. But Jesus is challenging our hearts. And maybe it's better to let it go. And Jesus is telling us this. Disciples can endure insults. Disciples can endure insults. And in fact, as believers, church, we will be insulted. Okay? I hope that you are aware that the culture is now almost officially turned against Christians. They think we're idiots. They don't like us. They insult us. They think we're stupid and anti-intellectual, and it is growing more and more increasingly anti-Christian, right? That's happening now. If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, you will be insulted. You will be mocked for your beliefs. You believe that this is the word of God. You believe that there's such a thing as absolute truth. You're going to be mocked. You're going to be insulted for it. Believe it. Expect it. It's happening. We are seen as narrow-minded and unintelligent at best, and at worst, violent and racist. Watch what happens in the news. This week, the Atlanta shooter that killed however many people, 6 people, I believe it was, in Atlanta, what's the first thing they found about him?
He went to a Baptist church and hears all the pastor's sermons that we can analyze about everything that they said. Look at those Christians again. Here they go. It's happening. We will be insulted. We will be maligned. And Jesus says, when that happens to you, give him the other cheek too. I'm not saying we don't stand up for truth, right? Please hear me on that. I'm not saying we compromise on the truth. That's what other churches and progressive Christianity and all that are trying to do. Maybe we change the doctrine to make it a little bit more palatable. It'll be okay. They'll stop picking on us. That's not true. We can't do that. We are called to truth. And when it is time for us to be insulted, we do not go back on the word of God at all. We stand up for the word of God and we say, no, I still believe this. And if they want to slap us in the face, they take it. We take it. We understand that. We've got to be ready, church. So why or how would we do such a thing? Because Jesus went before us as the ultimate innocent person who took all the insults for us. He endured it out of love for us and obedience to the redemptive plan of God and out of his own free will. Look at 1 Peter. I love this verse. We preached through 1 Peter many, many moons ago when we started Highlands. 1 Peter 2:23 tells us this is why. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued, watch this, continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. When we are insulted, we act like Jesus. Jesus, who could have called, who could have with a thought made all of those people, imagine the audacity of someone striking the Son of God. He could have turned that man into a pile of smoking dust with a thought, but he didn't. Why? Because of what he was doing for us. Because of what he was doing for the Father, what he was doing for his glory, what he was doing for his free will out of love for us. And so it is what we are called to as well. We are called to endure an insult for the greater good. And church, this frees us from always having to seek revenge for the slightest insult. Because guess what? Sometimes we think we're insulted and really, we really haven't been, right? Sometimes we thought our rights were violated, but they actually weren't, right? Because our pride is overreacting in that point and we want to fight back. Proverbs tells us that a fool shows their anger at once, but the prudent ignores an insult. When insulted, here it is, we don't have to return with an insult. When stolen from, we don't have to steal in return. When our spouses answer us harshly, we don't have to respond back to them harshly. When our kids disrespect us, we don't have to add our own personal wrath as the fourth person of the Trinity in dispensing the holy parental wrath upon them for us, them daring to disobey us. Right? We're free from that, church. Why? Because Jesus freed us from that. Because Jesus went before us. We pursue justice. We stick up for the word of God, and we are not doormats. But if we're going to be insulted for what we believe in as Christians, Jesus says, let him have the other cheek too. And Jesus makes us free to endure the insults because he did to conquer sin. What if it goes beyond a mere insult? Look at verse 40 for our second example. He says, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. So if someone sues you, takes the shirt off your back, give them your jacket too. Again, let's look at this more closely. A court system existed in that day, just kind of like ours, right? You went to court. If you were wronged, you could take someone to court, and you could go before the judge, and you could have a ruling, and sometimes you lost. And if you lost your case, you'd have to pay up. And Jesus says, if you lost and they took your shirt, give them your coat too. The disciples must, this has been another example where the disciples must have been like, what did he just say? If we lost our shirt, we're to give him our coat as well? It's a crazy example because if you didn't have a shirt and a coat, you had absolutely nothing, right? We're Americans. We have like 75 coats in our closets, right? They had one. If you didn't have your shirt and your coat, you had nothing. Back in those days, you couldn't actually legally take someone's coat because the poor would use it as a pillow at night. And not to mention it would get cold. And so even the justice system said, that's too far. You can't sue somebody and take their coat. You're taking their pillow and you're taking their warmth. And Jesus says, let them have it. And his disciples must have been like, what are you talking about? That's impossible. One commentator writes, Jesus provides a shockingly graphic, almost humorous illustration of what he means by non-resistance. To force his hearers to consider their values, they value honor and things more than they value the kingdom. Did you catch that last part? He said they value honor and things more than they value the kingdom. So I'll say this, Jesus tells us that disciples hold possessions loosely. Disciples hold possessions loosely. To the disciples, the idea of losing one's shirt was embarrassing. The idea of losing one's cloak was unthinkable. You don't take somebody's coat. You just don't. And Jesus tells them there is something more important than keeping our attachments to worldly things. Our witness to the world is his disciples. It hits right at the heart of our materialistic culture, does it not? We love our stuff. Let's face it. I love my stuff. It's not just you guys. Picture this, the disciples saying, that's mine, you can't take that. And Jesus standing behind them and saying, and why not? Why? Why can't they have it? Why can't they have your shirt? Why can't they have your cloak? Are you afraid I'm not going to provide for you? Are you afraid that you're going to be cold? Are you afraid that I won't take care of you? Are you forgetting who I am? Are you too attached to it? Here's one. Is that cloak so essential to the mission that we're on right now? I'll get you another cloak. Let him take it. Right? Paul touches on the topic of lawsuits in the church in 1 Corinthians 6, yet another book that we have gone through here at Highlands. 1 Corinthians 6. About the embarrassment that he says about the Corinthian church in their suing one another. Look in verse 7 of chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. To have lawsuits at all one another is already defeat for you. Why not suffer wrong? Here's a concept. Why not suffer wrong? Because I'm an American, that's why. We're not wrong. We don't let people take stuff from us. And Jesus says, why not? Why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves are wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Jesus says, guess what, guys? There's something more important than being right. There's something more important than winning a court case. It's our witness to the world. It's our witness to the church. It's our dedication to the mission that we have. And stuff is negotiable in that. We've got to hold our possessions loosely. And note again the question of why not that Paul drops in 1 Corinthians. He says, here's a thought. If you're in a conflict with someone, why not lose? Why not suffer wrong? Why not lose your shirt or your coat? What's inferred here is that you do damage to the name of Jesus and the mission and your witness as the church if you just continue to press in with your rights. It's my right. It's my right. It's my right. And Jesus says, is it? Paul says, is it? And we can hold on to material things too tightly to the detriment of our mission. And again, here comes the balance, right? Your balance. Like, I feel like I should need a balance flag when I start to talk about balance, right? We can't go in either extreme, right? Of course, the extreme is we want to protect ourselves from materialism. That stuff becomes our God. That's bad. We don't want that. But we don't want to fall off the road into the ditch on the other side that says all material stuff is bad. That money is bad, that we should just sell everything we have and go live in a monastery or on the top of a mountain too. That's not what we're talking about either. So here's the balance, right? Jesus says, I've given you stuff. Every good gift comes down from the Heavenly Father, from above. It's a tool. You're a steward. If they want to take your cloak, take your cloak. We'll get you another one. Maybe it's not even essential to the mission. Maybe I'll just make it warm this year so you won't even need a cloak, right? Think about that. Think about who they're talking to. But we have to guard ourselves from the dangers. The answers are not in the extremes, but in the balance, we have to be correct.
Again, our possessions are not ours to begin with. We are just stewards. Possessions are tools for the mission of the gospel, and we need to hold them loosely. Sometimes we will be treated unfairly. Sometimes we will lose our shirt, and it hurts. And Jesus says, that's okay. That's so countercultural. It's so revolutionary. It's almost like Jesus came to turn the whole world upside down or something. He did. That's what we're called, again, to go above and beyond. Look at our third example in verse 41. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Famous words, right? Go the extra mile. So we hear all the time. Heard it all the time in corporate America. Come on, I need you to go the extra mile on this one. You know, for the team. You think about putting in extra effort, whatever the case may be. And just to set the context here a bit, like a Roman soldier in that day could look at you and say, you there, come here, come with me, I need you to help me. And he could command you to interrupt your day, and he could command you to help him do whatever it was he wanted you to do. It could be carrying a heavy load for a mile. Imagine doing that. Imagine that happening in America today. Police officer says, hey, you, come here, help me. They'd be like, no, right? Not going to happen. But in that day, you did. They did, and they said, you better listen, right? Roman soldiers were brutal, and they had the authority to do that. And Jesus says, if someone says, take this and take it 1 mile, go 2 miles. Maybe you'd carry something for him, a heavy burden down the road for 1 mile. Jesus says, go 2 miles. But it's not my job. It's unfair. I have things to do. I had a schedule. And Jesus says, yep, do everything they ask you to do and more. But here's another point we can pull out. Disciples go above and beyond. Disciples go above and beyond. You can tell when somebody really doesn't want to help you, right? Like, my kids are not here, so I can talk about them, right? Like, yard work. Like, when you drag the kids out to do yard work, they're just like, what is the bare minimum I need to do before I can go back inside? That's what, you feel that, right? Instead of someone who is ready and willing to work. I got to brag on somebody, and I'm trying not to use his name, but we were over somebody's house at a visit, and I was talking about how I was going to get my carpets ripped up, and we were going to move all this furniture, and we're going to get our floors refinished and all that stuff, and we were excited about it. And he says, when you're ready to do that, call me. I'll come over and help you do all that. And we were at dinner, and I'm like, yeah. That's like when you ask, you just say, hey, I'll help you move. And then it comes time to help somebody move, and you're like, oh, man, did I really say that? I don't want to do that. That's today. I'm not feeling so good, I can't really do it, right? But he kept saying it. He's like, I'm serious. And even as I left the house, he said, I'm serious. When you do that, call me. And I did. And I called him. And he showed up with bells on. Showed up with all his tools. He showed up ready to go. He's like, let's tear this up. Let's move this. Let's do this. And I'm like, we're going to do this. He's like, no, I'm here for whatever you need me to do. And then some. That's what we're talking about here. That's what, somebody asks you for help. You are ready to go. And ready to go in heart, not just in actions. Bonhoeffer pointed this concept out as one of the most identifiable characteristics of a Christian. Be out of the ordinary. He writes in The Cost of Discipleship. Did you get that title? The Cost of Discipleship? He says the hallmark of the Christian is the extraordinary. We should be those people that are known to be working with all of our hearts and going the extra mile all the time as a witness for God. We should be, and I say it, we should be the best employees our company has. They should be calling me up going, send me more Christians from your church. I need more workers who work like this person does. That's what Jesus is talking about here. We're not talking about going to the bare minimum here. We're talking about going the extra mile, going above and beyond. And this is the paradox, right? Because we know us. We're just all ordinary. But yeah, we're called to be extraordinary, to go the extra mile. An extraordinary faith in the supernatural being of God, who He is. Once again, this is the big why. I know no, probably few better places than Romans 8:32. It's always one of my favorite. If you want a quick, encouraging passage and just having one of those days, memorize Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You see that?
God gave us everything. You really don't think he's going to provide for whatever is going on? You really don't think he's going to see you through? You really don't think he is and he will? And the evidence, the proof of that, is that he gave his son. That's the heart of God. The generosity, the selfless giving, loving, pursuing us. God spared nothing to bring us to himself. Therefore, we spare nothing in helping others out of the attitude of our hearts. And I don't want to, again, got to bring balance in here. I don't want to oversimplify this, and I even hesitated using that. It seems like I'm dragging in the glorious plan of redemption. There's nothing more holy and more awesome and honorable and glorious than the gospel of Jesus Christ. It almost seems weird to apply that to, yeah, I'm going to rake my neighbor's leaves, and I'm going to do so with a happy heart, and I'm going to stay there as long as it takes, right? But that's the basis for it. Because why? We've been given so much. God's given us everything in our salvation, so therefore, we go above and beyond. How can we be stingy after what we've been given in grace? After what Jesus has given me, how can I hold back in giving others? And that's the last example, our generosity. Look at the last verse in 42. Fourth example here Jesus gives. Give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. If you're like me, your thoughts kind of gravitate to walking in New York City and being harassed by panhandlers. And I'm like, I don't often give, right? That's not what we're talking about here. There's suspicion, I guess, in line with compassion. I'm always conflicted with that. Like, do they really need help? How can I best help them? What does that look like, right? Let's protect again from going into falling off the road into the ditch on this side. This is not some weird oath that if somebody comes up to us and says, I need $1,000, and you go, well, they asked. I have no choice. I have to give it to them. It's not what we're talking about here. Again, one of our commentators helps us and says, this doesn't apply to the professional beggar. We're talking about common sense here. We're talking about a balance, right? But in context here, a beggar was someone who literally had no hope of doing anything else, no other way to earn a living. The question here, again, in our hearts is, do we even think about giving to others at all? Think, when's the last time you gave of money, time, sacrifice to help someone else? And here's our fourth reason. Disciples are generous. Because disciples are generous. Now, again, before I launch into application, I've got to stop and I've got to brag on Highlands Bible Church. Because you guys are generous. You guys, we have never wanted in our church budget. We have never wanted in the benevolence fund. I hear stories all the time of people helping other people with real physical needs, helping them out in their homes and moving and whatever else. You guys are generous people. So thank you. And let's continue. Let's take this as inspiration and encouragement. You are generous people, and that's what God calls us to do. So I have to brag on you guys about that. But shockingly, church, that's not the national trend. A shocking lack of Christians even give at all to the church. Poll after poll after poll of Christians, do they even tithe at all? Most of them don't. But Jesus, more to the point here, says, do we even consider the needs of others around us? If someone is genuinely in need and genuinely asks you for help, can you and will you help? Or do we go American and just go, well, I don't really see that need. I don't want to think about that need. Or even one better, I don't have the resources to help because I've mismanaged my money and I don't have enough to give even anybody. Or I don't have the time to give to anybody because it's all about me. I've packed my schedule so tight with everything about me that I don't have time to help somebody else. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And here comes the big why. We are generous because God has been overwhelmingly generous with us. That's the honest truth. God has been so good to us. Even if you're having the worst day imaginable, even if you're going through the hardest, darkest season, God has been overwhelmingly good to you. We walk on His earth. We breathe His air. He created us. He placed our hearts in our chest to beat all by themselves. We breathe automatically. Our bodies grow and heal. He's given us sunshine and the blessings of this world to enjoy, and family and food and relationships and coffee and bass fishing and whatever else you're doing, right? All that stuff is God's blessings and His goodness, and sometimes we walk around like we're entitled to it all. We have to remember that everything we've been given has been given by God, and He's been so, so good to us. We're not entitled to any of it. It all comes from God's gracious giving hand, supremely seen in how He's given us His own Son for us. And of course, John 3:16 famously tells us that God so loved the world that He gave. So why would not His disciples be givers, would not be generous? Let's try and pull all this together. In each one of these situations, what Jesus calls us to costs us something. It's a sacrifice to not go beyond justice and get into vengeance, right? Because we want to so bad. It's a sacrifice to endure an insult instead of giving it back. It's a sacrifice to hold possessions loosely. It's a sacrifice of our time and energy as we go above and beyond to help others. It's a sacrifice as we generously give to those out of the abundance that we've been giving. It's much easier just to be selfish, isn't it? And we're great at that. We don't have to teach our kids how to do that. We don't have to teach our kids how to just worry about taking care of yourself because it's all about them, right? That's inbred, right? I love the people that want to argue with original sin. It's like, do you have kids? Just checking on that, because that is one theology that is instantly burned into your brain. They're cute little sinners, we call them, right? Instead, we have to try to reprogram them and us to what? Think about other people. It's not just us. We think about others too. Jesus calls us to a radically others-oriented lifestyle, and He's doing this over and over and over again. If I had to summarize this, I took a stab at it and say that disciples are called to sacrifice, not selfishness. Disciples are called to sacrifice, not selfishness. And I'll give you two reasons as I land this plane. First, Jesus. Not going to be surprised with that one, right? Jesus. Jesus, the supreme example of sacrificial living, not selfish living. He gave His entire life, literally gave His life on the cross for the glory of the Father and out of love for us. Additionally, He did that, and we have the Holy Spirit living in us to empower us now to live sacrificially and not selfishly. To put those sins to death when we are feeling like, yeah, it's all about me. We get that sweet conviction that comes in there, right, from the Holy Spirit that says, you sure about that? It's a little prideful. We have the Holy Spirit because of what Jesus gives. But there's a second reason that we are called to sacrifice and not selfishness. Because it's worth it. Because it's worth it. The path to true fulfillment and true joy is not through selfishness. That's what's so countercultural about this, because the world says, pursue you, take care of you, do you, whatever you need to do to make yourself happy, that's how you find joy. And church, that's a lie. Jesus says, it is not through that. It is through giving yourself away, giving yourself to Him. That's true joy. That's true fulfillment. And stealing from a future sermon, Jesus says in chapter 16, words that you know well. And Jesus told His disciples in verse 24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Watch this, though. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You want true joy, you want true fulfillment, you want true spiritual peace. It's found in Jesus by giving, first of all, your life to Him, and second of all, by giving it away to others. Jesus says, that's what we are called to. We're called to sacrifice, not selfishness. Can you imagine the look on the disciples' face again as he dropped this? They're just like, why do we continue to hang out with him? He continues to say these things over and over again that are ludicrous. It's almost like he came to turn the world upside down or something. And he has. And turning the world upside down starts with turning our own hearts inside out for the good of others. Disciples are called to sacrifice, not selfishness. It's a good thing this comes so easy, right? Nervous laughter. Yes. It doesn't come easy at all. It's hard. We put sin to death because every one of us just naturally is programmed to be selfish. And Jesus reminds us that it's about him and it's about others, and we put sin to death, and that is how we truly live. And that requires prayer, that requires diligence, that requires community, that requires the Holy Spirit, that requires all of that, church. But again, it's worth it. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your goodness, your grace. We thank you for every good gift that you have given us, even if we are in a spirit or a season, rather, of darkness, or of a trial, whether that be a relationship or a marriage that's dark and in conflict, whether it be parenting that is hard, whether it be loneliness, whether it be whatever, Lord. We know that you've been incredibly good to us. Help those who haven't been able to see that, to see that today, how good you truly are. And Lord, help us all. When that spirit of self rears its ugly head, when we want to get that eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth, when we don't want to give to others, when we've been insulted and we want to take a pound of flesh back, when we see a need and we turn our heads, Lord, would you convict us with that sweetness of conviction that says, it's not about protecting what you have, it's about giving it away for the glory of me and your own joy. Father, help us, strengthen us to do that. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.